Will you turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, please? Like a few verses from the first chapter as sort of preparation for this. Whenever you find a chapter beginning with wherefore or therefore, you need to look back a little and find out what that therefore is there for. It's a connection with the preceding chapter. And the preceding chapter has to do with our new birth. Redemption is mentioned in connection with the death of our Lord Jesus. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the 19th verse says. And in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye tasted that the Lord is gracious. I just want to say a little bit, first of all, for any who are not sure that they have been born again. Young or old, if you are not sure that the Lord Jesus is your Savior and that God is your Father, if you don't know what we're talking about when we say that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and when we say that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Sometimes you find people talking about always having been Christians. They say, well, I always did believe. What they mean is that they always believe that there is a God. But that kind of faith doesn't say it, because we're told in the book of James that the devils also believe and tremble. Just believing that there is a God doesn't mean that we're saved. In fact, the person would have to be a fool not to believe that there is a God. Because we have all the evidence that anybody could want in the creation around us. But to believe on Him for the saving of the soul is quite another thing. A friend of mine said that on the train he was reading his Bible, and the lady said to him, I see you're a minister. I suppose she hadn't seen anybody but a minister read a Bible out in public. And he said, well, I do love to preach the gospel. Well, she said, I come from a very religious family myself. Well, he said, have you ever been born again? She said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I mean, when did you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Well, she said, my mother consecrated me to the Lord before I was born, so I suppose you could say that I was born again before I was born. Now, that's going back pretty far, you know. I don't know whether she thought how incongruous that whole thing sounded. Not only were you not born again before you were born, but you were not born again just because you were born into a Christian family or living in a Christian country. As old Billy Sunday used to say, just because a cat has kittens in the oven doesn't make them biscuits. You know, we have to know about a personal relationship with the Lord. Now, if you do, you are one of His children. You may be just a babe in Christ. I had the great joy of leading an old man, 91 years of age, to put his trust in Christ. And what I really had to look after, as long as I was still there, was a 91-year-old infant. Because spiritually, he was just born into the family of God. He was a newborn babe, spiritually. Now, a newborn babe can only take in the milk of the Word. That means the simple, easy things. And don't let it worry you if you don't understand something. Don't ever let anything you don't understand spoil what you do understand. If you are clear on your salvation, and you come across something that's difficult, do just what a baby does. If he can't chew it, he spits it out and takes something else. And then later on, you get to where you can handle solid food. But I want to talk now to all of you who are the children of God about getting a little farther than sincere milk. In verse 3, he says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Well, if you've tasted, you're going to come back for more. And so verse 4 says, "To whom coming?" Now, you came to the Lord Jesus for salvation. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But you have to keep coming to feed. You can't eat enough to last you for a month. In fact, you can't eat enough to last you for a day. We eat three times a day, most of us, which is maybe more than we need to. But that's the way we're constituted. We can't store up food. We can store up the energy from it for a certain length of time. But some of these things can't even be stored. Certain vitamins, they tell us, if they're not used within a very few hours, are lost. And we have to continue to add the vitamins that are needed for our physical well-being. Now, the same thing is true spiritually. If you make it a habit to just grab a bite, just a verse or two, or read a chapter, maybe once a day, you may not be too well-fed Christian. I suggest that you form the habit of carrying a New Testament in your pocket, or in your purse, and getting it out whenever you have a moment to get something fresh. Now notice that we are not coming to what, but to whom. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. That is, he is precious to God. But he is also precious to us, because it says, "Ye also, as gladly," that's the same word as living in verse 4, I'm reading from the King James Version, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Now that is actually, if you were going to read it literally, he is the preciousness. That is, he is the very epitome of preciousness. There are many things which are precious, mostly because they're rare. Mm-hmm. And nobody collects pop bottle caps, but diamonds are something else. Human beings can be precious in the sense that we love certain ones, but there is no preciousness like that of the Lord Jesus. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that is, they rejected the Lord Jesus, the same is made the head of the corner. So if you're a believer, the Lord Jesus is the most important of all. He is the very foundation stone. But to the unbeliever, verse 8 says, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So you can either build on the Lord Jesus, or you can stumble over him. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now let's go back to the fifth verse. If you have been born again, if you have been redeemed with the precious blood, if you have believed the gospel, then you are a child of God. If only a newborn babe, you can keep coming to him and getting more. And one of the things that he wants us all to get is this. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. And this is household, a family. We're also called a temple, the collective building of God's people together. In the last verse of the second chapter of Ephesians, he tells us we are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Here I rather think he is talking about the household. Now, if you're satisfied simply to belong to God's household, to know that God is your Father, you're not going to be a very useful Christian. Elementary knowledge, according to 1 John chapter 2, is to know that your sins are forgiven and that God is your Father. Every child of God knows this much. If you don't know your sins forgiven, if you don't know that God is your Father, it's very likely that you have missed the whole thing. But you want to be something more than a member of this spiritual house, because he adds a holy priesthood. Now, the word priest is much misunderstood. I never had looked it up in Webster's dictionary until just recently, and I read this, that a priest is one who is authorized to perform sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between man and God. Now, is that what priesthood in the New Testament means? No. It's pretty close to it if you're thinking about the Old Testament priesthood, because Aaron and his sons were given that particular position of being mediatory agents between God and man. This says between man and God, which of course you'd expect from Webster's Dictionary or any other book written by human beings. Always put man ahead of God, and always give it the outward appearance kind of thing instead of the true inward thing. This says one who is authorized to perform sacred rites. Well, I want to tell you a little bit about the sacred rites that you and I are authorized to perform. But I don't want you to think about a certain class of people, because this plainly says that we are, all of us, a holy priesthood. Now, we're coming back to this, but I want to read you one verse in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And let's see, it's a little hard to break in here. Let's read from verse 4. The first three verses is a sort of preface, and then the salutation begins at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits. That doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits, but as you have in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called by seven different names in Isaiah 11 and 2, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that is a comma at the end of that verse. Now, too many Christians are satisfied to stop with the end of verse 5. Unto him that loved us, and this is in the present tense, incidentally, unto him who loves us. He not only loved you enough to die for you, he still loves you. You're one of his beloved ones. Unto him that loves us and has washed us. Well, that's going back to something which has been accomplished and the results of which remain with us. Has washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God. Or more literally, has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, how many of us are priests? Well, all of us who are loved and who are washed from our sins or loosed from our sins in his own blood. If your sins have been put away, if you belong to the Lord, then you are a priest. Now, whether you're functioning as a priest is quite another question, and that's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. What does it mean to be a priest? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be a holy priest? Now, you mustn't think of this as a special calling. There is no sacerdotal class in the New Testament. That is, a priesthood apart from the laity. You'll find this in all religions, and they're patterning it after the Old Testament. But it was never intended to be that way, even in the Old Testament. The earliest record of serving as priest was always each individual family. The father, the oldest one, took the lead in worship. Worship was conducted in every family. And then when God set up the nation of Israel, he certainly intended that everyone should be a priest, because he said the same thing that he says here, that he had made them a kingdom of priests. He'd made them a holy nation. But they turned away from him, and they turned to the law. And when they demanded the law, God had to give them a priesthood to mediate, because they themselves said, don't let God say anything to us again. We're afraid. And even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so he set up a priesthood with Aaron as the first high priest. And then he was succeeded by his son, and he by his son, until you come down to the destruction of the temple. And Josephus, the historian of the Jews, says that there were 84 high priests from Aaron until the destruction of the temple. And a priesthood of their descendants that became so numerous during the times of Solomon that they divided them into 24 courses. And for only 2 weeks out of a year, approximately, they served directly in connection with the sacrifices. And the rest of the time they served in other subsidiary things, such as teaching and all of the things that had to be done. But it was a definite class set apart from all the rest of the people. In fact, when you find three men who were rebels, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, dissatisfied with the Aaronic priesthood, they, each of them, took their censure and said, we have as much right to serve as priests as you have. God said, all right, bring them down before me, and we'll find out. And they brought their censures, and they rebelled against God. They rejected the Aaronic priesthood, and they were killed for their insolence and for their disobedience. And for their self-esteem that made them feel that they were perfectly capable of coming in spite of the holy law of God. And I'm glad that we're not under the law. Because if we were, who of us would dare to come in? Do you remember that two of Aaron's sons, he only had four, do you remember that two of them died shortly after they became priests just because they offered strange fire? Why, it was a fearful thing to come into the presence of a holy God under the law. But now under grace, all of God's children are constituted priests. There is no separate class or priesthood. And any church which teaches so is departing from the New Testament teaching. I'm not saying this to offend anyone. I'm just saying exactly what the New Testament teaches. You will look in vain to find any distinct class called a priesthood in the New Testament. We're all priests. Now, if we are priests, we're not talking about a calling, and we're not talking about gifts. There's no such thing as the gift of being a priest. There is such a thing as the gift of an evangelist. There is such a thing as the gift of a teacher, or of a pastor or shepherd. But there is no such thing as the gift of a priest. For this belongs to all of God's children. Again, we want to distinguish this from fruit-bearing. Fruit-bearing is something entirely apart from priesthood. Priesthood has to do with our direct relationship, direct relationship to God. As a holy priesthood, we draw near to God. To do what? Well, if you turn back with me to the last chapter of Hebrews, you will find that our priesthood consists of, our holy priesthood consists of offering of spiritual sacrifices. Just as he says here, as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so in the last chapter of Hebrews and verse 15 we read, by him, that is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can't do it apart from him. We have no rights in the presence of God apart from Christ. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, or confessing his name, or naming his name. You remember in the Old Testament, it says in the Song of Solomon, his name is as ointment poured forth. There is no name so sweet to the ears of God as the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every opportunity that you have, brother and sister, every opportunity that you have, every moment that you can speak to God about his Son, with gratitude and with praise and exalting his name, take advantage of this because you are serving as a holy priest. Now, some people feel that when they pray that they have to recite something that sounds good. You know, the danger of that is that you may not be praying to God at all, but to the people. Some years ago, there was a very eloquent minister in Boston, pastor of one of the largest churches there, and you put pastor and church both in quotation marks, because that's merely what they said of him. He was a very eloquent man, and the Boston paper published on Monday a sermon by this man, and then they concluded by saying, Dr. Whoever he was, presented what was probably the most eloquent prayer ever given to a Boston audience. They thought that was a compliment. That's exactly, in all probability, that's exactly what he did. present an eloquent prayer to a Boston audience. Now, our priesthood is before God. We come to God to tell Him how much we appreciate the Lord Jesus. When we do this, we have offered a spiritual sacrifice. But you say, that isn't much of a sacrifice. The priest had to bring an animal and shed its blood and go through a great ceremony. Ah, that's the thing we want to get straight in our minds. There is no further need for animal sacrifice. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And the 10th chapter tells us why. Just as the old covenant was ratified in animal blood, what was inferior and set aside, so the new covenant has been ratified with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in the 10th of Hebrews, by one sacrifice, he has set apart, brought to himself, all of his own. It says that when he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. In the Old Testament, the priest was never to sit down. All the furniture in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, which was a permanent building, there wasn't as much as a three-legged stool. There was simply no place for the priest to sit down. That's because his work was never done. The only priest in the Old Testament that you ever read about sitting down was Eli. And he sat down and got fat, while his two ungodly sons did just as they pleased. And he did not remonstrate with them about their actions, and he came to his death by falling off of that seat and breaking his neck. In the Old Testament, God said that if an ass was not redeemed, it should have its neck broken. Think of a man who was supposed to be God's priest dying the death of an ass simply because he failed to do what God told him to do. He was too busy sitting down getting fat when he should have been offering constant sacrifices. Why, there was a sacrifice every morning at 9 o'clock and one every afternoon at 3 o'clock. That was the perpetual burnt offering. And then in between those, the time was filled up constantly with all kinds of sacrifices. 5 main sacrifices besides auxiliary sacrifices, so that they were kept busy constantly, and rivers of blood flowed on those Jewish altars. But now, one sacrifice for sins has forever put away all sins. See, the Old Testament sins of Old Testament believers were laid on Christ on the cross. And the sins of New Testament believers were all laid on Christ on the cross, though we hadn't yet even been born. God knew all of them, and he laid them all. It says he hath made to meet upon him. That's literally the word. Is made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord Jesus cried out with a loud voice just before he dismissed his spirit, "It is finished." Now, anyone who says that you must add anything to that finished work is denying the words of the Lord Jesus when he said it is finished. If you believe that your salvation depends on anything added to the finished work of Christ, you are belittling, you are making light of the finished work of Christ. And this is what's going on in most churches today. I would say that 90% of the preaching right here in this area today will give people the impression that they still have something to do to add to what Christ did on the cross. They do not believe that he finished the work. If you think that it's the precious blood of Christ plus anything, then you are depending on that anything rather than the precious blood of Christ. Let me show you what I mean. We know that His work has been done. Now if we say we can go to heaven if we put this with it, then where is the credit really going? This has been done. So the whole if depends on what I put with it. In other words, then I have become my own Savior. If I don't do this, I'm not saved. If I do this, I am saved. That's why he says in the book of Galatians that he that is circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. And he said, if you put yourself under the law, then you make the cross of Christ of none effect. You make out that what Christ did on the cross was really of no effect. I become my own Savior when I think that I add anything to that. I just want to get that perfectly clear. We do not offer any kind of sacrifice for sins. As our holy priesthood, then, we function in an entirely different way from the Lord Jesus as the high priest who offered himself without spot to God. And we function differently from the Old Testament priests who were continually offering sacrifices for sin as well as for worship. And we function differently from so-called priests of our day who claim that they are offering a continual sacrifice for sins. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this is exactly what is taught in the ritualistic churches today, that in the elevating of the host, as they call it, what has taken the place of the Lord's Supper, called by some the Mass and by others different names, in going through that ceremony, they say we are immolating upon our altars. Immolating means we are offering a burnt sacrifice on our altars continually to God, in spite of the fact that the Lord says one sacrifice was enough and Christ finished that work once and for all. Well then, if we don't need to offer sacrifice for sins, why do we offer them? And an unsaved person would say, well, if it's already settled, well, then let's forget about it. You know, just say, well, my fire insurance is all paid up. Yep, I've got it safely there. Well, goodbye, Lord. I'll meet you up in heaven. If all I'm interested in is getting heaven, and that's been finished, then I wouldn't care about priesthood. But if I love the Lord, then I will want to offer something that will please Him. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, it says, it is a necessity that this man, the Lord Jesus, has somewhat to offer. We're right close. Look back at that. Hebrews chapter 8 and the third verse. For every high priest, that is in the Old Testament, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now you see, the people brought their sacrifices and gave them to the Levites. And the Levites gave them to the priests, and the priests gave them to the high priest. And the high priest presented them to God. Now all of us are a priesthood, and we function through our high priest. No one can come to God and ignore the Lord Jesus, because he plainly said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And no man includes Christians. You can't come to God and say, now, Father, I've been a pretty good boy this week, and so I expect you to do so and so for me. See who I am. You can't do that. That's why the Lord said, when you pray to the Father in my name. You come to God and expect blessing for the sake of the Lord Jesus, because you are accepted in the Beloved One. And when you come to give something to God, you come to give it by Him. Now look at our verse again, the 15th verse of the last chapter of Hebrews. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. 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 Every time you think of the Lord Jesus, say something nice to the Father about Him. And don't tell me you're running out of nice things to say. Because the better you know Him, the more lovely He appears. And the more inadequate we feel that our words are to express what He really is. If human beings find it hard to express their love and their appreciation of those whom they love, a husband to his wife, or a wife to her husband, if we find it difficult to put into words what we think of those whom we love, how much more difficult is it to put into words what we think of the Lord Jesus? And if it were not for the fact that our Lord Jesus Himself lifts this to the Father, then it would not be a very acceptable sacrifice. There's a hymn, I don't know if it's in either of the books we have here, but I remember a line of it that goes like this. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds His sweet perfume, and love the censer raises its odors to consume. They tell a story about a little girl whose mama was sick. And the little girl wanted to bring her some flowers. So she went out and indiscriminately picked weeds, grass, flowers, you know, anything to make a bundle. And she got a nice bouquet, and she brought this ragged-looking thing in, and her mother was so ill that she had a nurse looking after her. And the nurse said, Mama's asleep just now, but I'll take your bouquet and take it into her, and then you can come in after a while, and she'll tell you how much she liked it. And she thought that would be all right, so she went out to play, and the nurse picked out the weeds and the grass and the sticks and put in a few little extra flowers that she had there and made a nice-looking bouquet of it and put it in a vase and brought it in and set it in the patient's room, and when the little girl came in, her mother said, that's one of the nicest bouquets I ever saw. And the little girl was very pleased. And when you bring something to God, if it were not for the Lord Jesus' ability to pick out all the sticks and stems and weeds and trash, it wouldn't be fit to offer. But He does it. And you couldn't, if you were the most eloquent person on earth, you couldn't do it by yourself. And regardless of how weak or young or unable you may feel with the Lord Jesus serving as our great high priest, any of you can bring to the Lord your expressions of appreciation and love and gratitude. Now don't deny Him this. But then I want to add another thing, because the next verse says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Now we know what it is to do good. Communicate does not mean calling up on the telephone. Communicate really means to give. It's an old English word. To communicate is to pass on to someone else any material things which we may have, which might be a blessing and a help to them. Do you realize that not only is the bread and the cup a part of our worship, but so is our giving? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he plainly tells us, twice over, that we show our love for Him by the gifts which we bring. You wonder sometimes if we don't show how little our love is by the gifts we bring, rather than how great our love is by the gifts we bring. See, when people really love someone, they give sacrificially. If it's just something, some kind of a duty, and we say, well, after all, it costs a little something to keep up the expenses, so I guess we better shell out a little. That isn't the kind of giving that the Lord Jesus did. He gave himself for us. And by the way, that might be the reason why it's difficult for us to give of material things, is because we have not first given ourselves. You look back at Romans 12, you know this verse, I'm sure, but let's freshen our memories. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, beseech is not command. One of the modern speech testaments says, I beg of you, please. That's really what beseech means. I beg of you, please, therefore. That is, therefore goes back to all of the blessings that he's been telling us about that God has given to us in the book of Romans. By the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. That ye present your bodies. A living sacrifice, not a dead one. The Lord doesn't want any suicides. Leave that for the Buddhists. The Buddhist priests put kerosene or gasoline on themselves and set themselves afire, thinking that this will give them instant entrance into nirvana. Poor, darkened pagans. God wants living bodies. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I mentioned this a little bit ago. 2 Corinthians 8. 8th and 9th chapters should be read together. It's a very wonderful treatise on stewardship. And unless you think of what you give as being a stewardship, you're always going to give selfishly. It's always going to hurt you. If it's yours, and you'd like to keep it, it's going to be difficult for you to give. But if you are a steward, and it's already his, then you're merely doing what he would lead you to do, and it's no problem at all. It isn't easy to give back to God what we know is already his. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we call your attention to the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, does that make sense? Does poverty make people liberal? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. The poorest givers in the world are rich people. I don't know very many rich people. And the few that I know have not been liberal. How do you think they got all that stuff? Liberality is always connected with poverty. And the poorer we feel ourselves to be, the more we want to give what little we have to him. This is what they did in Macedonia. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. He was going to take this to Jerusalem to the poor Christians where there had been a famine. And this they did, not as we hoped, which is Old English for, as we would say, this they did more than we really hoped for. First gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Now that's the secret. If God gets you, he'll get your checkbook. If God gets you, he'll get your car. If God gets you, he'll get your home. The trouble is we don't give him ourselves. We're not very good priests, are we? We could be very happy about our holy priesthood if we really did what he wants us to do, if we turned it over to him. But now, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'd like to say a little bit about the other type of priesthood that we have in verse 9. We read the first 8 verses. Now look at 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, and holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Make a note of this and look it up when you have a little time. In Deuteronomy 26 and verse 18, you find almost exactly the same words that you find here. God intended the nation of Israel to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. And by the way, that word peculiar doesn't mean that we're oddballs. This is the other use of the word peculiar. We say that certain things are peculiar to a certain climate. For instance, the marsupials, the animals that have a pouch in which they carry their young, are peculiar to Australia. There are certain types of vegetation, as palm trees, for instance. They are peculiar to the tropical and semi-tropical regions. You wouldn't find those at the North Pole. And we who are Christians are peculiar to God. That means we belong to Him particularly. Another word for this is purchased. Some of the versions read, a purchased people. That is, we belong to Him entirely. Now, unless you accept this, you're not going to get a thing out of what I'm talking about this morning. But if you believe that you are part of a chosen generation, and if you believe that you are part of a holy nation, the United States is not a holy nation. Neither are the Swedes, nor the Irish. There's no such thing as a holy nation on this earth, an earthly nation. There's no such thing as a Christian city, let alone a Christian country. In fact, you'd have a pretty hard time finding a Christian neighborhood, or even a Christian family. There's usually somebody who's holding out, usually someone who is not really the Lord's. But there is one family, there is one nation, there is one people that we can say, all of them belong to the Lord. That's the ones who are redeemed. We have been bought to Himself, and we are a holy nation. And that means that we are a royal priesthood. Now, do you remember that when we turned over to Revelation 1, that we read that we are kings and priests, or more properly, a kingdom of priests? Remember we read that? Now, what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Priests were not kings. Kings were not priests. There was a king named Uzziah, and he wanted to be a priest. And he took a censer and went into the holy place, and he was stricken with leprosy because he dared to trespass, to go into the holy place, which belonged only to the priests. And David used to say that his great desire was that he might dwell in the house of the Lord, but he couldn't. He couldn't. He was only a king. And then there were priests in the Old Testament who tried to be kings. And they were not successful. But in the book of Zechariah, we read that when the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth, he will be a priest upon his throne. Isn't that marvelous? Now think about that a little bit. He will be a priest upon his throne. The Lord Jesus is both priest and king. In fact, he is also a prophet. There were three people three classes of people who were anointed with oil in the Old Testament in order to give them a certain position. They anointed prophets, they anointed priests, and they anointed kings to function in those respective places. The Lord Jesus was all three. Moses wrote about him, "A prophet like unto me shall God raise up unto you, to him shall ye hearken." And when the Lord Jesus came, we are told that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So the Lord Jesus is a prophet. He offered himself without spot to God, and seven times in the book of Hebrews we are told the things that he does as a high priest. So he is a priest. Now, is he a king? No, he isn't. He was rejected as a king. And he is not on his throne. He is seated on his Father's throne. But one of these days he shall have his throne. He shall be king of the Jews, and more than that, he's going to be king of kings and lord of lords. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a priest upon his throne. My brother and sister, you and I are both a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Now, what does a royal priest mean? Well, the work of the priest was to go in and to go out. They went into the presence of God to take their offerings. They went out from the presence of God to take messages. And it was always through the priest that God sent his message, first of forgiveness, then of blessing, and then of guidance. You know that from reading about Aaron in the Old Testament. And on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year, the one time of the year that the high priest was allowed to go into the very Holy of Holies, right into the Ark of the Covenant, and put the blood on the mercy seat, the people all waited outside. Now, they did this every day for a priest to come out in case there might be any word from God. But on that particular day, they waited for the high priest to come out, and when he came out, he lifted up his hands in blessing, and you have that blessing quoted in the last two verses of the sixth chapter of Numbers. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and so on. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the presence of the Father. When he comes back again, he's coming as the high priest to bless us. You remember when he ascended into heaven, he lifted up his hands, and as he blessed them, he was parted from them and went up into heaven. And the angel said, as you see him go into heaven, he will so come in like manner. So the Lord Jesus went to heaven in the act of blessing, and when we see him, he will come in the act of blessing. He will come to us with a blessing from the Father. All right, now you and I are priests. Let me ask you a very searching question. How much blessing have you been in your own home this last week? How much of a blessing have you been in your own neighborhood this last week? How much of a blessing have you been in school this last week? How much of a blessing have you been where you worked this last week? There was a man who was going to go up to work in the North Woods. And they said to him, you know, lumberjacks, are a pretty tough bunch. And you're in for real trouble. When they find out you're a Christian, they're going to give you a rough time. When the lumbering season was over and he came back, they said, how'd you get along? He said, fine. Well, he said, didn't they persecute you for being a Christian? No, he said, they never suspected it. Now, that's one way to keep out of persecution. But they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you and I have a message to deliver. Now let's read it again. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should offer sacrifices? No. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Have you obtained mercy? Are you one of God's people? then as a royal priest, you ought to go out and tell people about it. Tell everybody you can. Tell everybody you can. Now, we have to be holy because we're representing a holy one, but we are royal because we're representing a royal one. You don't need to be ashamed to talk about the Lord Jesus. Why should you be ashamed of Him? He's the creator of the universe. If I were a personal friend of some very great and important person, regardless of what you think about him, do you think that I would be ashamed to admit it? My grandmother, who was from the South, she grew up in Tennessee, and was very proud of her Southern heritage, and she was especially proud of her cousin. Her cousin was General John A. Logan, and she got my father to name me after him. I never used my middle initial or name because I figured the whole thing was just pride anyway. She just wanted somebody named after General John A. Logan. And besides that, General John A. Logan was a Confederate, and I was living in the North by that time. Do you think I wanted to get slobbered? So I never told anybody that I was named for General John A. Logan. But Grandma did. She didn't care what they thought about it. In fact, she figured that they were going to win the Civil War the next time. She never did give up. She thought Abraham Lincoln was the wickedest man that ever lived. And it was because her family lost so much money. They owned 500 slaves at one time, which was a fortune. And she was proud of the fact that she was associated, her family was connected with General John A. Logan, that he was her cousin. And she let everybody know it. And you could like it or love it. She was proud of it. And I think she was right. I think that's the right way to feel. I know that's the right way to feel about the Lord Jesus. Suppose the world does use his name in blasphemy. They're the ones that are wrong. Suppose that they do say that you're a little bit off in the head because you're a religious fanatic and you're a crank and so on. There's nothing wrong with being a fan anyplace else. Fan is just short for fanatic. You can be a baseball fan. That's all right. You can be a football fan. That's all right. Why can't you be a Christian fan? Why can't we be fanatic about our Lord Jesus Christ? Why should we hold back from saying what we know and believe about Him? Because one of these days He's going to be on the throne, and we're going to share it with Him if we suffer with Him. And we ought to be glad for the chance to talk to others about Him. There is a word here, and it's the word praises in verse 9. And this word really means the virtues or the excellencies. Is the Lord Jesus excellent? Yes, He is. When I was a boy in school, we had grades that ran from A to F. I won't tell you which end of the spectrum I was on, but then we had an extra one. They came A, B, C, D, F. And they picked that E out of there and put it up on the top. And very few people ever got that, because that stood for excellent. Now, we used to say F stood for fine, you know, and but it didn't. It didn't. It stood for failure. But when you got an E, oh, I tell you, he showed that card to everybody on the way home, and you marched right in and showed it to your parents, tried to cover up the others, you know, down underneath it, but that E stood out. Let me tell you, our blessed Lord Jesus has a lot of E's. He is excellent. He is perfect. He is God. He is great. He is the greatest. We ought to show forth the excellencies of this one. Now, we do it, and this I'll have to close, we do it by the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, because the Spirit is the one who enables us to worship. The new life that we have, which the Spirit of God put within us, is expressed in our priesthood. We come into the presence of God to worship. We go out to tell others of His excellencies. And we do this as the Lord leads us. Now, He may limit us as to what we can do, and He may individualize us as He pleases, but we must remember that there is no such thing as secular service for a Christian. It's all sacred. Anything that you can do for the Lord Jesus is deeply appreciated by the Father, because He wants His Son exalted. And this is our job as a royal priesthood. God help us all to be the kind of priests that God has made us.